Turn over to John 6. John 6. We're going to be here, and this verse that is toward the end of John 6 will be kind of our launching point for a few other things. But we got to look at John 6 first to see what brought this up in the first place. And, you know, if you go back, we're all, you know, usually searching for answers. We're, you know, everybody is. If you stop and think about all of the people that really ponder the main questions about our life, you know, where have I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? And the process to search out those answers, and it gets into just daily answers about, you know, why am I going through this, or why is things all messed up, or what's so uncomfortable about this. We're trying to find the answers to kind of calm things down, to look, you know, look for an answer that'll give us comfort. And not only for, you know, where am I going, the big question of what happens after this, but, you know, what happens every single day that just bothers us, that gets us upset? How do I answer that? We try to find those answers. And you know, it came very clear for the past many months through a presidential campaign and election and all of the stuff of, you know, there's so many people that are looking to the President of the United States to solve our problems. And some people think, well, the last one didn't, so let's elect another one. Maybe he will. And, you know, so you try to hope that, yeah, maybe he can do something. I read something from Franklin Graham. He did a Decision America tour for the last year or so, and he visited every state capital for prayer leading up to the presidential election. And he says, this is not a time to let our guard down. This is not a time to sit back and trust that politicians will solve our problems. As I said over and over on our Decision America tour, I have no hope in either the Democratic or the Republican Party. I do not hope in kings or presidents. I do not hope in senators or representatives. My hope is in Almighty God alone. So he's pointing out that there's a lot of people looking for answers if we just elect the right person. Well, you know, that doesn't always work out. There's a lot of people, and I've talked to, and it's an amazing, they look to Facebook for inspiration. Good luck with that. It's like we're trying to find the best Facebook prophet and get their answers to our hard questions, or maybe you're just looking for a whole group of people that'll agree with you. I don't know, whatever, but we spend a lot of time doing that. We read books, we listen to sermons, we listen to talk shows, preachers, teachers, motivational speakers. We're looking for just the right answer to solve these problems in our life, no matter if it's a daily problem or the long-term problems. So, you know, it's something that's going on all the time with a lot of people, a lot of us. And I'm, you know, I'm the same way. There's things that happen in our life that throws a kink into it, and you're trying to find comfort to get you through that. So where do we turn to for the answer of all answers? If I can solve the eternal answer, does that make the daily answer any easier? And I believe certainly it does, because all of a sudden we get a different perspective on today's problems and realize that it is a temporary problem. It is nothing compared to eternity. So it gives you a little bit different perspective on it, and it kind of helps the daily problems when you solve the eternal problem. So John 6 starts out with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And we look at this, and you see several different little clues here. 6:1 says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So this gives us a lot of clues that he is on the far side of the Galilee, the eastern shore somewhere of the Galilee, And it's probably in springtime, probably in March, because it says the Jewish Passover was near. So you put all these together and you get a time frame, you get a location. You get a location of where this is going. So he feeds 5,000 people, and so some people assume that that's just the men, and it could have been 20,000 with all the women and kids and everybody else. So there's a lot of things going on with a lot of people with two fish and five loaves of bread. So he's on the east side, and then 6:16 says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. So on the west side of the lake, the northwest side, is Capernaum. So they're probably along the eastern shore somewhere, and they were going to cut straight across, and it's dark, and in the night they see Jesus walking on the water, but their destination is going to be Capernaum. Well, then what happens is that in 6:24, it says that once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So the crowds realized that sometime during the night Jesus left, we're going to have to follow him, we're going to go see some more of this, and so we're going to go to Capernaum too. So when they get to Capernaum, the place that Jesus goes to, it says in verse 59, says that he said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So these are the ruins of the first century synagogue in Capernaum. And so Jesus goes to this town, which is sort of his home base for his ministry. And where does he go in this town but the synagogue? And so he is talking to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, people in the synagogue, the people who have followed him from the far side of the Galilee. All right, so what involves this question, what begins all this process, these questions that come up, is that the people have followed him and they meet him, and it says here in verse 25, said, when they found him on the other side of the lake, so they're on the other side, on the west side at Capernaum, they ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, well, I'm not going to tell you when I got here, but here's why you're here. I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now it's odd because you'd think, well, he just fed all these people miraculously. Why wouldn't they be looking for the signs? And then you think, well, did they even know what really happened there? How many of the 5,000, how many of the 20,000 actually knew where all that food came from in the first place? So maybe most of these people didn't even know exactly what the disciples knew. The disciples knew that they started with a couple of fish and five loaves of bread from a kid, and they saw this incredible thing, and as they were passing it out, were they telling them as they were passing it out, hey, this all started, you know, seems like it'd be just too much to get across to 5,000 people. Say, do you really want to know where this came from? I don't know, but evidently he wasn't real impressed with the fact that they were looking for miraculous signs. He said, you're come because your belly's full. And something meant something. So he begins with, he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now then, as we're going through this, look how many times he talks about eternal life. I will raise you in the last day, everlasting, living forever. All through here, Jesus is trying to point them to that last question, where am I going? Because basically he's saying, if you can solve that part of it, the part about the bread and the fish is not going to be near as important. Your full belly is going to take on a different meaning. And so the question is that he's telling them, first of all, about this work. And this is going to come up again. Do not work for food that spoils. All right, so again, you can put this as a daily thing and say, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And we realize that this is just temporary food, just our daily bread that we need for sustenance. But don't work for food that's going to still be spoiling no matter, you know, how long you keep it. It's going to get spoiled. He's saying, look forward to something that's going to feed you for eternity. So trying to get their mindset on something else. And he's saying that the Son of Man will give you this. And so the response is, again, right back to works. He says, then they ask him, what must we do to do the work that God requires? So how many people have asked that same question? Maybe this week. What are we supposed to do for God? What does God require of us? I mean, God Almighty, who knows us, who created us, who knows every single thing that we do every single day, don't we owe him something? Isn't there something that I can do for God? And especially for the Jews, who have been trained in all fulfilling all the laws of God, they're very interested in, well, exactly, tell us what works does God require that we can do. So it comes back to these works, okay? So this is important because Jesus answers them. Well, here it is. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Duh. Now, how simple is that? And how much does that involve you and I and what we do? How much of that involves what we do for God? What? Nothing. Jesus is saying, this is the work of God, just believe in who he sends. Simple. That also tells us, no matter what we do, it's not working for God that gives us eternal life. There's absolutely nothing that we're going to be able to do to pay God back or to facilitate our salvation. There's nothing that we can, however many commandments we keep, is not going to ingratiate us to God any more nor any less. He has given us the gift of salvation. His initiative, his reaching out to us and saying, there's nothing you can do, but all you need to do is to believe in whom I sent. And that's it. Now then, this goes all the way back to Abraham, because it's the same thing that God's been telling us for ages. And he told Abraham, you know, you just believe in what I've told you, the promises. And Abraham believed, and God said, you're righteous. And that was before Abraham did anything, did any of the law-keeping, did any of the covenant stuff. Abraham did that first. He believed, and that was it. So all of the things that Abraham did after that was just because he wanted to please God, not to work to be sure that he's got eternal life. So Jesus answers also, this is the work, so just believe. So they ask him, well, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So embedded in this now is some interesting questions, because what the Jews are saying is, now we know what our forefathers did. We know what Moses did. Can you beat that? And even if they knew exactly what happened on the hillside on the east side with the two fish and five loaves, even if they knew what all went on, basically what they're saying is, yeah, that was pretty good, but can you beat Moses? Is what they're asking. We need more of a sign, because after all, Moses gave us manna. And we notice that you just used plain old barley loaves. Moses fed the Israelites for 40 years. You just gave these people one meal. You fed 5,000 people. Moses fed the whole nation of Israel for 40 years. So yeah, that was a good trick, Jesus, But it doesn't quite come up to what Moses did, does it? So can you do something to prove to us that you're the prophet that would follow Moses that we've been hearing about for so long? Is there something that you can do to show that you can better Moses and so that we will know that you're the one that has been sent? And so Jesus responds to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So he's correcting them. That manna wasn't for Moses, number one. And that was a temporary thing. He's going to get into that a little bit later. That was temporary. He says the true bread is what satisfies for eternity, and that's what comes down from heaven. Okay? So now he's setting himself up. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Well, yeah, that sounds good. Give us this bread. If it's going to endure for eternity, that's what we want. Can you do that? That's the big question. So Jesus declares, and this is where it starts getting really poignant with the listeners of what he is saying. So then Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Now, we did a lesson a couple of years ago about all the "I am" statements of Jesus. And what he is doing in the Greek is saying the same thing that God was saying to Moses, "I am that I am." And Jesus is using that same kind of language to say, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am." And in John 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so these statements are powerful in what he is saying, and they understand what he's saying also. Because he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I shall raise him up at the last day." Again, the promises of what happens at the last day and for eternal life. "I am the bread of life. You will never grow hungry nor thirsty." Never, meaning eternally. "The Father gives," and this is another one of those verses that speaks to God's total initiative in salvation. In fact, that we are incapable of doing our own search for God. It is God who draws us to him. It is God through the working of the Holy Spirit that draws people to him. And this will come up again later. But what Jesus says is that all those that the Father gives him, he's never going to drive away. Jesus will never drive away who God has sent to him. So this gets into the whole question of, is there an elect? The election of the saints. Well, God's already seen it. He knows. And those that he brings to Jesus, and it gets even more plain in a few verses down, those who he brings to Jesus, they are not going to be lost by God and Jesus. Jesus isn't going to drive them away. And Jesus says, "And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Okay? So Jesus is telling them, once you're here, I'm going to hang on to you. I'm not going to drive you away. He even says, "I shall lose none. And all that you need to do is believe in the Son for eternal life." And again, he talks about back in verse 27, that, you know, the work for food that spoils, but the, you know, work for the food that endures to eternal life. So he's saying the exact same thing. He's reminding them again that there's something bigger out there, and you have to subsist on me in order to do it, in order to have that eternal life. All right, so there's a couple things that he says that he's talking about coming down from heaven. So what is he claiming right there? He's God. Something about this Messiah is going to be God on earth, and Jesus says, and I've come down from heaven. So that brings up this point. So at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? We know he's from Nazareth. That's not heaven. So something's wrong, but to be saying that means that he's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. So how can that be? And this is where the trouble begins with so many of these people. Jesus answers them, says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So again, no one comes to the Son unless the Father has drawn him to the Son. Again, the election of God's will, God working in people's lives to draw them to the Son. Now then, I believe that that's the point we make our decision. It's the point where Jesus says, all you need to do is believe. And that's our decision whether to accept or reject the one who gives eternal life. But God is doing the drawing. God is working in a person's life to make them desire a relationship with God. Otherwise, we're incapable of doing it. We can't do it. In our corrupt state, we're not interested in God unless God has been working in our lives. And he says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Meaning, God's going to be the one that brings this knowledge into humanity in the first place. He's going to make it desirable on your part that you want to seek God and want to be interested in eternal life. And then he says, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him does what? Comes to me. So that's pretty interesting, because if you listen to God and learn from him, what's the natural outcome of that? You're going to want to desire Jesus Christ. You're going to want to know Jesus Christ. So if I'm talking to God, if I'm learning from God, listening to him, then I'm going to be naturally drawn to the one who can give eternal life, Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. Then Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Okay, so that's another big verse for people that says Jesus is not God. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, I've been there, and I'm the only one that's been there. So that makes me pretty unique in itself, but he's claiming to be God. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. So there it is. Yeah, this manna that was for a temporary time, that was to sustain them for 40 years, and then they died. But I'm offering you something. But here's bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay, so in here is, he is telling them that no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him. It's God's initiative and none of our own. We are incapable of doing it. If you think back to the parables that Jesus told about the one lost sheep and the 99 in the flock, and the shepherd going out to find that lost sheep and how precious that was. And if you think of the next parable of the lost coin, the lady with the lost coin, and how she went through looking for the coin. Okay? Now then, the sheep and the coin, what part did they play in their discovery? Nothing. So Jesus' parable is pointing out the fact that it's God that's doing the looking. That God is the one that is searching, wanting the lost souls to come to him. The sheep and the coin didn't have anything to do with it. They didn't even know that they were being looked for. So it's God who is doing the searching, God who is doing the drawing, God who is bringing us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says that he has come down from heaven, and there's verses in the Old Testament that even talk about, in Proverbs 30, talks about who has come down from heaven and ascended into heaven. In Amos, it talks about God working with the Jews, but then he says, whenever they reject me, I will go back to my place until their hearts begin to repent. And so there's indications in the Old Testament to talk about, well, you know, God must be coming to earth for some reason and then going back. Well, we know that God said, I'm coming down from heaven. I will dwell with you in the tabernacle and in the temple. I will be with you in my glory in those places. So the Jews have already seen that, yes, God does come down, but they know that the Messiah was going to be even different, that he was going to be like in the flesh. Somehow, these verses were going to be fulfilled in that God would be among us. And so when Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, it's very plain what he is claiming to be. For the Jews, they know what he's claiming to be. All right, so then this next part is where the real battle begins. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here it is again, over and over. There's something special about Jesus Christ that's going to give you eternal life. Otherwise, you're not going to have it. And he promises at the last day, I'm going to raise you up. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. All right. Does that bother anybody? Now, then, can you imagine yourself sitting there listening to Jesus say this? And what would your thoughts be about what? What's he telling us? Eat his flesh and drink his blood? Really? Now, there's you know, arguments, there's a lot of history behind all of this, and they it says they argue sharply about it, and but you know, quite frankly, it's been argued about for 2,000 years since. This gets into, is there symbolism and allegory in the Bible? Or is it all literal? So if everything is literal, and these are big arguments that have always been, if everything is literal, then there's a bunch of us that should have our hands cut off and our eyes gouged out to keep from sinning the next time, right? Because Jesus said, this is what you need to do. What are you willing to do to avoid sin? Well, and then if it's all allegory, which I had somebody tell me one time that, oh, the Bible is just all allegory. And I asked him, I said, really? So do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Well, yeah, I believe that. Oh, okay, so it's not all allegory then. There is some literal truth in the Bible. So we know that there's allegory, there's symbolism. Jesus taught in parables. Those were things to get people to think about the comparison with heaven and the Father and God. And so, you know, we know that there's there. Now then, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, How did you take these verses? Literal or allegorical? Literal. Transubstantiation, meaning that every time we take the emblems, the bread and the cup, the wine, that they literally change into the body and blood of Christ. And this is where one of the verses that they use to get that it becomes actual body and blood of Christ. Transubstantiation. Most other groups, Protestants, believe that no, that these are symbolic, meaning that Jesus as man was a being, a temporary being here on earth, and that there's no way that his flesh and blood would be an eternal physical nature. So we believe that it had to be symbolism, that every time we take the symbols, we are remembering his body and his blood. But now you can understand throughout history why some Christians, even in the early Roman times, were accused of cannibalism. Well, it says right there, you're eating bodies and drinking blood. So you people are strange. But again, Jesus is pointing to something that if you know me personally, have a relationship with me, and I come dwell in you, I remain in you if you accept my body and my blood. If you believe in my body and my blood of what I'm about to sacrifice on the cross, that is taking my body and blood, and then I come to remain in you, dwelling in you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's that relationship that forms that gives you eternal life. So that's how we would see that as Protestants, okay? So we see these things like Jesus was telling them at the Last Supper, that holding the bread and saying, this is my body, this is my body, take and eat. Holding the cup, and this is the blood of the new covenant, take and drink. That's how we would see it as Protestants, as most Christians would see it, not transubstantiation. So what was the result of this? Well, the response is, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, well, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I can see that. I can understand how somebody sitting there listening to this would go, really? What's he asking us to do? Because this is so far beyond. We're asking for a little bit of sign or a help for this moment. Again, they're looking for answers at that moment. And Jesus is giving answers that looks beyond eternity. Beyond this life, beyond your hungry stomach at that moment, I'm giving you something that's going to endure for eternity. So what they're hearing is, we got to eat this guy's flesh and drink his blood. Well, there's not enough of him to go around for all of us, for one thing. But this is why they're saying, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And it says many of his disciples said this. So this will come up. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, well, does this offend you? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, thank you. Does this offend you? Then he asked this incredible question. If this offends you, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Would that clear things up for you? I suppose. What if you see the Son of Man ascend? So what he's just saying is, he's finished the other part of his first sentence, meaning, I came down from heaven, and what if you see me ascend again? Will that answer your question as to who I am? Okay, yeah, that would be pretty good. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. So right there, he tells me that what he was telling them was not a literal, you bite a piece of my flesh and drink my blood. What I'm telling you is spiritual, And it's far beyond the physical, temporary pain of the moment. I'm giving you something that will last for eternity. I'm talking to you in spiritual language, in spiritual words that are eternal, not temporary. And he says, so if I came down from heaven and you saw me ascend again, which people are going to do, will that help you to believe? Yet, even after I tell you these things, there's still some of you who are not catching it. And, you know, and I try to put myself and some of these people. I mean, these people were not scholars. Most of them were not scholars. They'd just been out fishing and saw this guy feeding a few people, so they thought they'd go partake, and then they followed him looking for more. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about eternity. I might have been in the exact same situation with him, going, I'm not sure this guy's for real. I don't know. I just came for another meal, and I'm not sure what he's talking about. But Jesus is saying, I'm telling you everything that you need to know for eternal life. And yet there's some of you who don't believe. And it says, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So those who are with me, is the Father has brought them to me. And he says in his prayer in John 17, I have lost none except for the son of perdition, the son Judas. I have lost none that you have given me. And he's telling them the same thing. I'm never going to drive you away because the Father has given you to me if you believe in who I am. Again, he's talking about the certainty, the security of the salvation from Jesus' viewpoint. I'm not going to turn you loose. I'm not going to throw you back. I'm not going to give you three strikes and you're out. I'm going to tell you your salvation is for eternity. All right. So then the big verses. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Many disciples. So now then, this tells us a couple of things. We know that there's more than 12. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. We can't accept this teaching. We can't accept who you're claiming to be. We can't accept that you're giving eternal life. And quite frankly, this flesh and blood thing, we're not comfortable with. And so many disciples turned back and did not follow him. So we know that there's more than 12. So whenever in the scriptures it talks about disciples, it may be talking about the 12, or it may be talking about all the followers of Jesus at one point during his ministry. So there could have been several hundred, maybe 1,000 or more. We don't know exactly how many, but we know that many of them at one point, at this point, turned back and did not follow him anymore. It's pretty amazing. So that gives us that question. When we don't find the answers we're looking for, do we turn away from Christ? And does Christ disappoint us sometime? Does prayer seem to be unanswered? And does Jesus, you told us that you're going to do what we ask in your name, and you didn't come through. Jesus, I'm hurting today, and I see all this pain and suffering, and where are you? So do we turn back? Do we turn away from him? Whether it's just for a while or whatever, what are we expecting? What are we expecting? So Jesus is telling them that you come to me and I'm going to solve something for eternity that is going to make your temporary existence a little bit more sensible. But he never promises to fix everything. He doesn't promise to make everything just beautiful. In fact, it shows over and over that anyone who believed in Jesus probably had a harder time, a little more painful. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. He says, I'm going to give you something for eternity that's going to help give you good perspective for what you're going through now. So do we accept it or do we turn away like these these people. So what happens is that this incredible answer from Peter, because Jesus, after these people leave, he turns to the 12, the closest 12, and asks this piercing question. You do not want to leave too, do you? All right, so the disciples have seen a lot of people walk out of the synagogue saying, we can't accept that teaching. It's just too hard. And so they've seen. Now Jesus turns to them and says, so you don't want to leave too, do you? And I like how he did it. You know, he didn't come out and say, are you going to leave too? Are you out of here too? He says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And I think that's a piercing question for them, because they understand. He realizes that he wants you to stay. He wants you, because the Father has given them to you, and he's not going to drive them away. So you don't want to leave too, do you? And that's a great question for us every moment of every day. You don't want to leave Jesus too, do you? Whatever you're going through, whatever pain, whatever confusion, whatever upheaval's going on in your life, you don't want to leave Jesus too, do you? No, I don't. I'm going to hang in there. And so this incredible answer, which Peter is good at answering for the rest of the guys that are gathered around, he comes back and he answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? What else is there? Who else is there? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. What an incredible response. To whom shall we go? And even when we're in the middle of stuff that's just chaos and confusion and anger and trying to make sense of it, that should be our answer too. To whom shall we go? Who else is there that can possibly solve this problem? Who else is there? You, Jesus, you are the only one that has the words that tell me about eternal life. Where am I going? You're the only one that has that answer. I believe and I know that you're the Holy One of God. I tell you, what a statement of our faith. To whom else? To whom shall I go? He alone has the words of eternal life, and I believe and I know that you are the Holy One of God. This is sort of like what Jesus asked in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers for him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. I know that. I believe it. I will never turn loose of that. But it's these foundational statements that solidify the fact that there is no other answer. There is no other way to enter into the presence of God except through the Holy One of God who came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. So we can look back through time and we can see all the different religions and all the different faiths that have pinned their hopes on how to fix this issue, and who is it that's going to help me feel better? Who is it that's going to fix my eternity? All the faith and religions, how they've taught and believed. How do I enter into heaven? How do I get back with God? Buddha didn't do it. Vishnu didn't do it. The Tao didn't do it. Muhammad didn't do it. Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy, they didn't do it. To whom shall we go? There's one answer, and that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else has given this answer before. Nobody else has come down from heaven and ascended again. Nobody else has done that. Therefore, none of these people can affect the return to God that's required, that's needed. These are all man's attempts to reach God, and in some cases to be God, where Jesus has come down to bring God to us and say, I am God, you believe in me, and I'll give you eternal life. To whom shall we go? There's no other one. In one verse is this statement that transcends time and all other attempts to reach God, stating the singular uniqueness of Jesus Christ, Lord, to whom shall we go? All other paths are futile. All other answers are empty and hopeless. It is only in Christ, because He has the words of eternal life. Only Christ is the Holy One of God. We believe that. We know that. And that's what gives us life. So now then, as we go through this, I'm going to look back and look at all the times that through the Old Testament and the New Testament, these things, same things are stated. These same things are stated over and over about who God is, about who Jesus is, and the fact that Jesus is unique in all the world, in all history, in all time, to answer this question. To whom shall we go? Okay? We'll continue next week. Any questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank You so much that You have reached out to all mankind, that You are the one that has brought us salvation. God, I thank You that You loved us that much. In spite of who we are, who we were, who we continue to be, You have reached out to us, and Your Son tells us that He's never going to drive us away. Thank You. Thank You for that love. God, I thank You for this class, and we pray for those who are in the hospital, those who are hurting, that need Your healing hand. And thank You for this support of this class that they give. Touching people's lives all over the world. In Your Son's name, amen. Thanks for being here.